have here my grandfather's dress medals from the First World War. There should be a picture on the next slide. You can see them slightly better than these little ones. These are his dress ones, the ones he'd wear on his uniform. And there's a medal for being in the war. The middle one is for surviving the war. And the one on the left is the Military Cross, which he was awarded. The Military Cross at that time was the second highest award that could be given to a member of the armed forces. And it was granted in recognition of an act or acts of exemplary gallantry during active operations against the enemy on land. Sadly, we don't know exactly why my grandfather was given the Military Cross, because the records have been lost in the mists of time. But clearly he did something extraordinary. He must have risked his life on behalf of his fellow soldiers. Of course, the highest military honour in this country is the Victoria Cross, which is awarded to members of the armed forces for the most conspicuous bravery, or some daring or preeminent act of valour or sacrifice, or extreme devotion to duty in the presence of the enemy. And it's the only one which can be awarded posthumously after someone's death. It's only been awarded 1,358 times, and of those, 295 were awarded after the soldier's death, 20%. In other words, the soldier risked and gave his life for his colleagues. My grandfather fought in the Battle of the Somme. He also fought later and survived the Somme, and fought later in the Italian campaign, which was, not many people know about it, but it was a particularly vicious campaign up in northern Italy. And he will have suffered and been traumatized by that. In fact, he never ever spoke about his experiences in the First World War. Suffering seems to be part and parcel of the human condition, sometimes inflicted by others, sometimes self-inflicted. And the Jewish and the Christian faith does not shy away from suffering. As Christians, we believe that God himself came to earth as Jesus, and through his suffering, through his life and death, has shared in our human condition, in our suffering. The next slide is a painting by Matthias Grünewald, which is in St. Anthony's Monastery, and it's part of a sort of three paintings. And it sort of really depicts the suffering of Jesus. You can see his fingers are sort of all bent, and his body, you probably can't see it on the slide, but his body is sort of covered in sores, because St. Anthony's Monastery had a particular sort of calling ministry to people with skin diseases. And so it was a depiction to show that Christ himself suffered in the same way that we suffered, that he shared in the patient's suffering with the skin problems that they had. So this week we are continuing our series on the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And this week we come to the final of the four songs, which is the song of the suffering servant. And I expect, if you know your Bible, that as you were listening to the passage being read, various words and phrases leapt out at you, reminded you of passages in the New Testament. In the entire Old Testament, can there really be a clearer or more persuasive prophecy about Jesus Christ than Isaiah 53? It is the passage of Isaiah that is most quoted by the New Testament writers. The suffering servant, as we heard, is a servant of God, growing up before him like a young plant, nothing impressive about his appearance, leading a life without violence or deceit, a man of suffering, rejected by others, despised, silent before his accusers, taken away by a perversion of justice, wounded for our transgressions, bearing our iniquities, giving his life as a sacrifice for sin, bearing the punishment that made us whole, making many righteous, He's cut off from the land of the living. He's given a tomb with the rich, but who sees light? Yet he silences kings and startles nations and is ultimately exalted on high. Isaiah 53, verse 5, has been called the burning heart of the Old Testament, where it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." The burning heart of the Old Testament, because it summarizes the mission and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who else could this suffering servant be except Jesus? Well, the church certainly seems to think so. We're going to read Isaiah 53 again on Good Friday in our liturgy alongside the Passion narrative. It's confirmed in our ears when we listen to George Frederick Handel's 18th century musical masterpiece, The Messiah, in which he sets no fewer than five movements of that piece of music to verses from Isaiah 53. So who is this servant? Well, in Isaiah and the four servant songs, the servant appears to refer to two rather different entities who are inextricably linked and related, but not identical. The first is the nation of Israel as a whole, because these passages were written at the time that Israel was in captivity in Babylon and was awaiting return to Jerusalem and to their land. But there's also a second kind of servant who's distinct from Israel, who has a special role towards the nation. And this is the servant that's described in the four servant songs. The Babylonian exile is the setting of these passages, as I said, and their focus is the restoration of Zion, of Jerusalem, of God's holy city. But the question is whether Israel will succeed, because the story of Israel up until this point has been one of fearfulness, lack of faith, lack of trust, of deep sinfulness and, frankly, rampant disobedience towards God. And the Old Testament prophets have castigated the Israelites and held up a mirror to them and pointed out their defective character and faithlessness and demanded that they live up to the calling that God had put on them to lead righteous and faithful lives, to demonstrate how to live before God, before the nations. And in the servant songs, and in particularly in today's passage, we see God's radical solution. The first servant song summoned the servant to be a light to the nations. In the second song, the servant is to bring Jacob, or Israel, back to the Lord and assume Israel's role to the nations. And the third and the fourth songs are about the servant restoring Israel. Now, scholars have proposed numerous solutions to the identity of this servant. Perhaps it's Zion or Jerusalem, the personified city of God, and it's the story of her destruction and restoration. Or maybe it's referring to a king. Some have suggested Cyrus, king of Persia, since it was he who enabled the Jews to return from exile back to Jerusalem. Or maybe it's a prophet. Perhaps it's Isaiah himself, or the nation of Israel, or some sort of second Moses. But when you read the texts, none of those solutions really match up with everything that has been said and of this servant. And one solution is to see the servant songs not as describing one individual, historic individual, but more like a job description, setting out the role and the character of the kind of person, the kind of servant which God needed to turn things around. Prophets, priests, and kings hadn't worked out too well so far. Something new was needed. Something radical was required, but who could possibly fit the bill? It seems impossible from a human perspective, but of course, with God, all things are possible. If the servant songs are a job description, they seem to clearly portray a Messiah, Savior figure. And they become problematic, as I say, if we apply them to anyone other than Jesus. First of all, God alone has authority and ability to forgive sin. In fact, that's one of the reasons the Pharisees criticized Jesus. He claimed to have authority to forgive sins. Now, whilst the suffering servant doesn't give us a picture of someone forgiving sins himself, it does tell us that the servant suffered in our place, that he took responsibility for our sins and even the sin itself upon him, and that he interceded on our behalf. The passage is about humanity's reconciliation with God. If the suffering servant was about someone who already lived and died prior to Jesus, that would seem to imply that at least Israel already had a restored relationship with God. But that's plainly not true. And much of the poetic passage seems to describe Jesus' life. I mentioned that Isaiah 53 is frequently quoted in the New Testament. Here's a few examples. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever and drives out evil spirits from the demon-possessed, Matthew says that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And in the Gospel of John, John too quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. He says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Which is also a quote that Paul uses in his letter to the Romans. He says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Luke quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12 in chapter 22 of his gospel. He says, Jesus said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. And then in his first letter, Peter, talking about suffering, refers extensively to Isaiah 53. He says, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And he says, quotes Isaiah, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And of course, in Acts chapter 8, Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch who just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. And he asks Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip, it says, began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So with the suffering servant, Isaiah paints a picture of a coming time when God will inflict wholly undeserved suffering on one individual for our sin, one who is innocent and has been rejected by the world, and through whom people are healed and restored to relationship with the Father, and one who from the depths of the grave will ultimately be exalted. And centuries later, after this prophecy, Jesus would live out and fulfill each piece of that prophecy. The suffering servant plainly laid out God's plan for salvation long before Jesus was ever born. And yet its ambiguity concealed his plans so well that not even Satan saw it coming. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that he declares God's wisdom, a mystery that's been hidden, and that God designed, destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the Messiah was not, contrary to most expectations, some fierce warrior king who was going to come to physically overthrow the ruling and occupying authorities and restore Israel to its rightful place. Rather, he was a humble servant who would save the world through his suffering. A suffering we reflect on during Holy Week as the liturgy of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday focuses on Christ's passion. So in conclusion, we need to remember that the servant songs are far more than part of a Christological puzzle, you know, clues as to who Jesus Christ is. For we are not mere observers, but readers who are invited to move from a neutral stance to an active identification with the we and the he, which we find in the song of the suffering servant. As God's unique servant, Jesus came to bear our guilt and atone for our sin, our walking away from God. But this didn't exhaust the universal vision of the servant songs. And Jesus recognized this himself, as Graham was speaking about this morning, when he passed on to his disciples the job of proclaiming the gospel, the good news, to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 53 is a text that invites all who read it to take up the job of a servant. And as we read Isaiah 53, we are to continue Christ's work of bringing light and forgiveness to the nations, of walking with the wounded and suffering, whatever it may cost us, and whatever too we may suffer. Amen.